If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, where we continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount. We have said in recent weeks that Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, is really the central focus of the sermon that Jesus preached. He's talking about a radical kind of righteousness that is necessary in our lives. He says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He was preaching, of course, to those that were wanting to learn. They were seeking and searching, but he was also preaching to those that were the religious fanatics of the day, if I could use that term correctly. They were the scribes and the Pharisees that were teaching a law of morality and of ethics as the only way to get to heaven. And what Jesus says is that obeying the law is never going to get us into the presence of God, because we have an inability innate in us to follow the law. We are rebellious, and we will never get to heaven by doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. In this second half of Matthew chapter 5, we've called these six statements that Jesus makes the six antitheses. In verse 21, he says, "You have heard what was said once upon a time, but I will tell you." And in verse 21, what he refers to is murder. He says, "You've heard," that is, the law has always told you that you shouldn't murder, "but I want to say to you that I don't want you to even hate someone. Because hate inside of us is the same in the measure of sin as pulling the trigger." In the second antithesis, beginning in verse 27, and we tackled this one last week, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you, don't even look at another with lust in your heart." I said last week that I would just about rather talk about anything than that. I'll say it again, because this next antithesis speaks about divorce. Verse 31, where we will focus today, 31 and 32, record Jesus' words as saying, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And with that, would you pray with me and for me? Oh, Father, I want to say what you want me to say. I want to proclaim the truth, and I stand inadequate today. So, Father, we trust in your Spirit to be our teacher. We beg of you, Father, that you would breathe meaning into these words, your words, and that we would listen with hearts that are ready to hear the very voice of God. Move among us, change our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it would seem appropriate to me to start by talking about marriage. I brought a copy of what you will find also on the back table in the foyer. It's a copy of the church's constitution and the statement of our faith that is printed there with it. And we as a church take a very high regard for marriage. we believe that God instituted, that he established the very first institution before he instituted the church, before he called out the Hebrews as a nation. He instituted marriage. And it was his plan from the very beginning that the man that he created and the woman that he created from man would be together, they would complement one another, that they would become one. It was God's plan, and it was a perfect plan. And we can read about that in Genesis chapter 2, where God says that a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and that they should become one. In the New Testament, then, we come to understand the heart of God concerning marriage when Paul pens the words of God that use marriage, the relationship between a husband and a wife, to speak of his wonderful plan for the church, for the bride of Christ, the church that he loves so much that he would die for it. And there he speaks directly to the man, and he says to the man, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." A few verses later, he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He has this hope, this desire, this plan that marriage would be the testimony of God's love for his bride. In trying to express to us the value of the bride to him, that is the church to his heart, he says, look at the home. Look at all that marriage is meant to be. He says, in the marriage of one man and one woman, you see the holy and beautiful and eternal plan for Christ's love for his bride, the church. John, in his revelation in the 19th chapter of that last book of the Bible, speaks about a time when at the end of the ages, the church will be gathered to her husband, the bride to her husband, for a ceremony that will be eternally glorious. And he speaks of that, and he hears the words, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." One day, we, the church, will come to understand the glorious purpose of marriage when we are a part of that marriage celebration in heaven, when we are bound to our husband for all of eternity. But the Bible also speaks of divorce. We could probably go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the fall, the sin that came into the world, and the judgment that was poured out on man, on woman, on the land. And we could see clearly that at the fall, the battle of the sexes began, that male chauvinism crops up, as do the symptoms of women's liberation. And the marriage was seen as a new kind of challenge and difficulty. When Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy, he gets to the 24th chapter, and he says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and then finds no favor, or she finds no favor in his eyes, But he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and he sends her out of his house, and he goes on. Here we see that divorce is acknowledged. It's not condoned, but rather it's limited. One of my study Bibles writes this sentence or two concerning this passage of Scripture and the one that we're trying to focus on in Matthew chapter 5 with these words. Jesus challenged a loose rabbinic, that is, the rabbi's teaching, paraphrase of Deuteronomy chapter 24, that we just read, that distorted the original meaning of this text. That is to say that the teachers of the law in that day, as they did so often, they took God's word and they made it what they wanted it to be, not what it was originally intended in the heart of God to be. They took Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and they greatly multiplied the number of offenses that could justify divorce. For instance, rabbinic commentators of Deuteronomy 24 cited minor complaints such as a wife's fading beauty or her tendency to burn food as legitimate acts for divorce. No, it's me that's in trouble. But Jesus confronts the false teaching of that day. And he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, you have taken God's word and you've made it something that it was never meant to be. Marriage was always intended to be the holy union of one man and one woman committed to one another for life. That was always God's purpose. And it was in the hardness of your heart that Moses limited those divorces by saying you had to give a certificate. You see, in the days of Moses, sadly, the place of woman in the home was far different than it should have been. The woman was more akin to the cattle that the man owned than the partner that God had intended her to be. And a man could justly, at least in their minds, just throw a woman to the curb for any or every reason. And Jesus, both in Matthew chapter 5 and again in Matthew chapter 19, the beginning of that chapter, he says, no, a man at least has got to have a reason. And the only legitimate reason that he says exists is that there would be some illicit, immoral, sexual behavior that would have driven an inseparable wedge between the two. And then he has to be a man about it and at least give her a certificate of divorce and set her free. Jesus didn't condone divorce. But God's word acknowledged that in our inability to be as we ought, inevitably, divorces will happen. And it's a sad event. But Jesus could not and would not allow the rabbis to continue to teach false doctrine. While I'm on the topic of divorce this morning, I want to take you to another passage of Scripture. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there is a passage of Scripture that I would like to read here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for both pastor and deacon are noted. Chapter 3 and verse 2 of 1 Timothy says concerning the pastor, and then a few verses down, he uses the same words as it refers to a deacon. He says, therefore, an overseer, that is, a pastor, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Verse 12 is there where it repeats itself concerning the deacon. Let deacons each be the husbands of one wife. I'm a 58-year-old Southern Baptist with Southern Baptist blood running through my veins. As a young child, and even into my adulthood, I was always taught that that passage of Scripture said that a deacon or a pastor could not have been a man divorced. That a husband of one wife was Paul's way of saying that if one was divorced, he was disqualified from serving in either of those positions. My question this morning is that an accurate interpretation of that passage? Did Paul mean the husband of one wife was a man who had not been divorced? Others have suggested that he was talking about polygamy. I don't think that's the case. There's plenty of evidence against that. But he was talking about promiscuity is more likely in my mind. If Jesus is speaking of divorce, and if the words that we have already read together concerning adultery, if those are all true, then I stand before you as one who does not qualify. Remember the words of Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery. Pair that with 1 Corinthians 6:16, which says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? As it is written, the two will become one flesh. None of us, not a deacon among us, not a pastor on your staff, is qualified except by grace. Consider for a moment sitting down with Jesus. Ask Jesus this question. Jesus, a divorced man would never be qualified to serve as a deacon in your holy church, would he? What would Jesus say? Certainly, Peter was not qualified to preach at Pentecost. He had outright denied even knowing Jesus. Paul would never have been qualified to serve as an apostle because he had hated and imprisoned and even killed Christians prior to his conversion. I have 20 commentaries on this passage of Scripture. And after reading them, I'm even more confused than when I started. Because half of them say this speaks of divorce, and the other half say it doesn't speak of divorce. One of my favorite current day commentators, and a very conservative one, I might add, John MacArthur writes, in spelling out specifically what it means to be above reproach. Remember, that's how Paul started 1 Timothy. An elder or a pastor must be a man above reproach. Paul lists these qualities of an overseer's character. An overseer, an elder, a pastor must first be above reproach in relationship to women. He must be the husband of one wife. The Greek literally renders that a one-woman man. Paul is not referring to a leader's marital status, as the absence of a definite article in the original indicates. Rather, the issue is his moral sexual behavior. Many men married only once are not one woman men. Many with one wife are unfaithful to that wife, while remaining married to one woman is commendable. It is not indication or guarantee of moral purity. Kent Hughes, another commentator that I read every week, also very conservative, writes these words. He says, the common misinterpretation is quantitative, that he can have had only one wife. Thus, if he's been divorced or widowed and remarried, he could not be an elder. The correct sense here is not quantitative, but qualitative. The man must be truly a one-woman man. Before I beat this dead horse completely to death, let me step back and tell you that as a denomination, Southern Baptists have had to make some mid-course corrections in the past. Some of you are old enough to remember the day that you had to step back and say to the African-American population, our doors are now open for you. In my generation, as a young pastor, I was taught that if one was not baptized by immersion in Baptist water, then they couldn't be a member of my church. And we recognized the faulty understanding of that. And we said, if someone has indeed been baptized by immersion as a testimony of their faith in Christ Jesus and His saving power in their life, and has had that testimony of baptism in a church that has similar doctrine to ours, then, of course, we would accept that person even if they weren't baptized in Baptist waters. We changed that policy, and we are better for it. Now, I don't want to ever confuse this issue as for being one that is political. I don't bring this question up this morning because of some movement among other Baptist churches. This is a doctrinal issue. This is an understanding of Scripture. And according to the last chapter of the last book, if we've added something to God's Word, we stand guilty before Him. And just the same, if we would dare to take something from God's Word, we stand guilty before God's Word. The point is that we've got to get it right. Jesus, what would you say about one who married young and dumb and divorced? One who then struggled to get past the guilt and the shame of that divorce, married another woman and lived with her as one for years, maybe decades. If that one, being called by God to serve, was ordained in your church, would that be okay, Jesus? Or do you keep score? Let me leave it at that. And let me move back to the bigger topic and end this morning with just a litany of passages of Scripture about God's forgiveness. If you are here today and you have gone through the horrors of divorce, or maybe you've lived through it with your children, Or maybe you were raised in a home that was separated by divorce. Then hear these words. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you." That's a long way. His forgiveness is remarkable. Jeremiah 31, speaking of the new covenant, says at the conclusion of that I will remember their sins no more. The God who is omniscient chooses to also be forgetful. Micah chapter 7 says, "I will cast all," not most, "all sin into the depths of the sea," into the sea of his incredible forgetfulness. Isaiah 1 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow." Isaiah 43:25, "I will remember your sins no more." In the New Testament, Jesus says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things become new." And a few verses down, he says, "And for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin on my account and was nailed to a cross where my sin was forever forgotten." In 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In John chapter 4, it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Divine appointments were calling, and there at the well, he met the woman and had the wonderful discussion about living water. And he interrupts that conversation abruptly and from my vantage point, almost rudely, when he says, "Go call your husband." Well, he knew. He was omniscient. He knew. She said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You've been married 5 times. And the man that you are married to now is not your husband." The man you're living with now is not your husband. It's interesting as you read that story on that it really comes to a conclusion with this woman becoming an incredible evangelist. She goes into Sychar, her home, and she goes door to door sharing about the prophet who knew everything she'd ever done. And left unsaid there in that passage is, "And he forgave me of my wretchedness." He knew that I had been married not once or twice, but 5 times. He knew that I was the scarlet woman. And yet he touched me like I've never been touched before. She became the great evangelist that would change the life of so many. God chose, Jesus chose to use this woman as his vessel to touch many lives. So let me leave you with 2 questions and multiple answers. What does all of this say about God? It says that God is loving. It says that God is just. And it says that God is forgiving. And then, how do we respond on a day like today when the preacher goes off half-cocked about divorce. I think we respond to God's word by working hard to strengthen marriages. Remember, God ordained marriage before He ordained Sunday school. And we ought to work hard. Number two, I think we need to love those who have suffered through divorce. And lastly, and maybe most importantly, we need to praise God for His incredible love for even me.